Well, before we begin our teaching, let's review our memory verse. So if you're like me and you still need to read it, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. That's Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. Okay. So if you haven't done so already, if you could silence your cell phones, and then I'd like to introduce this morning, we have the privilege to hear from one of our pastoral interns. This is Nick Spurgeon.
Well, good morning, and if I've ever taught some of you before in a life group or something, you've probably heard me say this before, that even though my last name is Spurgeon, my first name is Nick and not Charles. So expect a Nick Spurgeon sermon and not a Charles Spurgeon sermon. So I didn't want to get your hopes up. If you're not opened in your Bibles to Hebrews 3, I'd ask that you would do that at this time. So we're going to look this morning at Hebrews chapter 3. And what I thought would be good to do is if you're aware of the structure in the context of Hebrews, you'll know that it functions somewhat like a long and extended sermon. In fact, if you have an ESV study Bible, I think the editors write that in the beginning. They say that Hebrews works like a long and extended sermon. And it's a sermon written to people who are in the midst of some kind of trials and some kind of suffering. And so I figured it would be good if we go back and we work from Hebrews 1 to Hebrews 3 really quickly, just highlighting some key themes, that will help us work our way into Hebrews 3, just in case you've kind of forgotten it and you've slept since the last time we talked about it, since you talked about it. So what I want to do just real quickly is I'll run through just some main themes of Hebrews 1 and 2, and we'll look at chapter 3. So we know when we start off in Hebrews 1 that it begins to talk about the greatness of Jesus, or if you have your ESV, it says the supremacy of Jesus. And the writer gives us a few things to highlight that in verses 1 to 4. He talks about that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, that he's the sovereign sustainer of the universe. He upholds everything by the word of his power. And he sits at the right hand, the ruling position at the throne of God. And we see as we move from verse 4 to verses 5 to 11, we've seen that he's greater than the angels. That Jesus is greater than the angels, and he's given a name that's greater than the angels. He's called a son. And as we continue then into chapter 2, now we saw that though Jesus is greater than the angels, for a time he's made lower than the angels. And the purpose of that is that He comes and takes on human flesh and accomplishes salvation for his people. And it was necessary for him to do that. And the writer of the Hebrews explains that, of why it was necessary. And if you'll look real quick at the end of chapter 2 in verses 17 to 18, I want to read those because it gives us a glimpse into what we're going to kind of continue to talk about in chapter 3. So we'll look real quickly in chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. And then I'll pray, and then we'll read chapter 3. So verse 17 in chapter 2. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word. You've given us the truth of your word, and we have something to stand on. And we ask that today, as we consider the faithfulness of Jesus, and we consider the unfaithfulness of the past generation, that generation in the Old Testament, Lord, I pray that you would help us to remain faithful, and that we would think about these truths of your word and hide them in our hearts. And so I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read our text this morning then, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Amen. So when we come to the beginning of our text, we see that he addresses a certain group of people. The writer to the Hebrews, well, whoever he or she is, addresses a certain group of people, and it's holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. Holy brothers or sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling. And the image that comes to my mind is the image of Pilgrim's Progress. And I don't know if any of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, but the idea of Pilgrim's Progress is you have this character named Christian. And Christian is on this constant journey to the celestial city. And as he's going through this journey, he encounters many trials, many snares and temptations and all these different things. And yet his mind is constantly fixed on getting to the celestial city, to getting to and being in the presence of God. And so that is what is conveyed here, is when the writer talks about this heavenly calling, you who share in this heavenly calling, he's talking about walking along this path, walking along the path of Jesus, all the way to one day being in his presence. So he's addressing people who are on this path, who are walking along this hard and way of life that is marked by temptation and trial and struggle. He's addressing those people. But he tells them to do something. He tells them to consider Jesus. And in particular, he tells them to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of their confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. And this is our first point. If you have an outline, the first point is consider the faithfulness of Jesus. And we're going to talk about the faithfulness of Jesus and how it compares to Moses, because the writer begins by comparing the two. And there's a purpose for that. Because if you know anything about Moses, you'll know that Moses played a significant role in the Old Testament. He was a significant figure. He was a leader of the people of God. What the writer of Hebrews is kind of doing is he's kind of setting up a credibility. He's giving Jesus kind of like a street cred. And though you may think, well, Jesus doesn't need that because he's greater, yes, but to the people he's writing to, they would have held Moses in a very high esteem. And so he's appealing to the people that he's writing to, hey, consider Jesus who is faithful, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. And so I think it would be important to begin to think about how Moses was faithful. And so just a few things that I thought about were this. If we think about Moses in the Old Testament, we think it would be important to think about some of the roles that he played. So, for example, he was chosen by God for the purpose of redemption. He was chosen by God to be a deliverer, to deliver the people of God out of the hand of the Egyptians. He was considered a prophet. God communicated directly to Moses. He spoke face to face with God. Moses also was a lawgiver. He went up on Sinai to be given the Ten Commandments and then came back down and gave them to the people of God, the ways that would govern how they would live as the people of God. In other words, Kent Hughes writes to sum up, in a sense, the role that Moses plays. He says, Moses was the great apostle and high priest of the Old Testament. You'll start to begin to see these connections of how he is faithful, just like Jesus is faithful. F.F. Bruce writes, about Moses, he says, it was his brother Aaron, and not he who was the high priest of Israel, so far as title and investiture goes, but it was Moses and not Aaron who was Israel's true advocate with God. And so surely you're seeing now the role that Moses played and how he was faithful to God's house, and in comparison to Jesus, who was a faithful high priest in the house of God. But we see that just as Moses is faithful and Jesus is faithful, we see that Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, as the writer says. And he says this at the end of verse 3, and we go into verse 4. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And so in very practical terms, he sets forth this idea that Jesus is worthy of more glory. And he uses a typical analogy that has immense theological significance. You know, you think about the idea of a house, and many times if you're like me, you kind of marvel at the house itself instead of even giving consideration to the builder. You know, I think about, like, my wife and I love to go around and, like, look at old churches and just see the beauty of old churches. And we consider the beauty of the building itself, but never the builder, never the architect. But what the writer is telling us is that Jesus is the architect of the house. Jesus is the architect and the builder of the people of God. And so he's greater than Moses. Why is that? Because Moses is actually part of the house. He's part of the house that Jesus has built and that Jesus is continuing to build. In fact, this is an analogy that goes all throughout Scripture. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read about this. It's Ephesians 2, and if you look at the end of chapter 2, in verses 19 to 22, we'll see this house analogy. It says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place by God for the Spirit. So there's this building analogy, this building of the household of God, and Jesus is that great architect. Jesus is that great builder. And so in the way that he is superior to Moses is that Jesus being the builder, Moses is part of the house. He's part of that building process. And as we continue, we see that there's another way that Jesus is greater than Moses. And it refers to the roles that they play over the house and in the house. So we look then at verses 5 to 6. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So we saw first that Jesus and Moses are both faithful. That's how they compare. And now we're looking at the second difference. They're different in that Jesus constructs the house. Moses is part of the house. Now we see the roles that they play. And what is that? Well, Moses is a faithful servant who throughout his life and throughout the role he played in the Old Testament was always pointing to Jesus. And if you're familiar with your Bibles, you'll realize that that's much of what the Old Testament was doing. It was pointing forward to the fulfillment of all things being brought forth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it talks about Moses as a servant in this text, it's not to degrade Moses. In fact, we looked at the opening of these verses that Moses, in a sense, was a standard of faithfulness before Jesus came. That Moses was the one who had the credibility with the people who the writer to the Hebrews is writing. And so it's not to degrade Moses, but it's actually to show and point us to the role that Moses was playing. Moses was a servant. It stresses his place as the servant, pointing to the things were to come. In fact, if you think about the whole of that Mosaic economy, all those things that are associated with Moses in the Old Testament, they are pointing to Jesus. Moses was a faithful servant, but he looked forward to the time, and he pointed forward to the time that God would finally speak through his son. And we saw that in the opening verses, right? It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us through the prophets, but in these days, he has spoke to us through his son. And so that was the role that Moses played. And then we see that Jesus is faithful over God's house. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. And so Jesus is that one who is the heir of the house, the builder of the house. And why is that? Well, I think it's because he actually fulfills those Mosaic roles. If you remember earlier, I said Moses was chosen by God for the purpose of redemption. Well, Jesus is chosen by God for the ultimate purpose of redemption and the final redemption that he accomplished in himself. I said Moses was a deliverer. Well, we see that Jesus is the true deliverer who delivers his people from bondage of sin and death. I said Moses was a prophet. Well, we see that Jesus is the true prophet through whom God finally speaks. If you remember, I said Moses was a lawgiver. We see Jesus is the true lawgiver who fulfills the law, who fulfills those penal codes of the Mosaic law, and then he gives us his law in the Sermon on the Mount. I said that Moses was a merciful or was a high priest. And now we see that Jesus is the true and better, merciful and faithful high priest who lives to make intercession for his people. So in a sense, Jesus is the true and greater Moses. It's the playing out of the Bible, the playing out of biblical theology being summed up in the Lord Jesus and the roles that he plays. And then as we work through and we finish out this first section, we notice then that the writer calls us to faith in this Lord Jesus, in this one who fulfills these roles. He says, at the second half of verse 6, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting to the end. We are his house. We are part of that house he's building. But there's an if clause. And that should kind of raise up some questions in your mind. There's an if clause. If we hold fast, there's a condition. And that condition is holding fast, clinging to the Lord Jesus, because it should grieve us. We thought about in chapter 2, how can we neglect this great salvation? How can we neglect these things that the Lord has done to redeem his people from their sins? And so that if clause there at the end of verse 6 then will lead us into our second point, is that we consider the faithfulness of Jesus. Now we're to consider the unfaithfulness of a past generation. And so when we look beginning in verse 7 all the way to verse 11, we see that the writer uses Psalm 95 as an inspired example of those who have rejected that belief, who has remained in unbelief. And so they're not holding fast to the Lord. And if you're familiar with this text, you'll know that it's referring to the generation who were left wandering in the wilderness. And so what the writer tells us is he tells us that these people, the psalmist is using this as an example to tell us about the people who remained in the wilderness because they hardened their hearts. The wilderness generation, through unbelief and disobedience, failed to enter Canaan. They failed to enter that promised land that God had told him to go to. They tested God in the wilderness instead of trusting in him. And as one commentator says, their unbelief was astonishing. Since they experienced 40 years of God's gracious work, they experienced 40 years of the faithful hand of God guiding them and providing for him, and yet they still remained in unbelief. They provoke the Lord to anger, and then they reap the punishment of not entering his rest, not entering that Canaan land. And so then following this line of thought, following this inspired example that is giving to us from Psalm 95 at the opening verses of 7 to 11, it's then applied to us as readers in verses 12 to 15. And it's a warning. It's a warning passage. I'll read it for us if you follow along with me in verses 12 to 15. And read carefully. It says, "Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." You'll notice it mentions something about falling away because of an unbelieving heart. And that falling away language should really get us to pay attention. It should raise up a concern. It kind of makes you uncomfortable, because if you know that the Hebrews is written to a believing community, it's written to a congregation, so to say. And so if you're thinking about this falling away language, you may be saying, well, what about the doctrine of perseverance of the saints? What about your security in Christ? What about what Paul says in Philippians? He who started a good work will be faithful to complete it. What about all these texts? Why would he say something about falling away? I mean, it's true, yes, that these doctrines of perseverance and things like that are true. That's a whole understanding of the doctrine of salvation, is the doctrine of perseverance. But we have to let the writer of the Hebrews and what he wrote bear weight on us. We can't manipulate the text to fit into a system. We have to let it say what it's meaning to say. And if you understand what he's doing here, what he's doing is he's addressing a pastoral concern. He's writing as a pastor to his people, warning them, giving them an exhortation. He's basically telling them, hey, look at your hearts, consider your hearts. If there's any among you that has an evil and unbelieving heart, it will lead them to fall away from the living God. He's writing to his congregation. There's a deep concern here for his people that he's writing to. And I think the kind of the idea that's expressed here is that of the parable of the sower. If you remember, when Jesus teaches this parable, he talks about seed that falls among rocky soil, and there's seeds that fall among thorns. And the ones that fall among the rocky soil, they spring up, but they have no root. And so they die, and they never took ground. The gospel never took root in their heart. Or there's those seeds that are sown among thorns, and when they grow up, the thorns choke them out, choke out that fruit. And what that is that the cares of the world came and they fell away. And so the writer's warning here is to say, hey, take care lest there be an unbelieving heart within you. It tells us to look at yourselves and engage with if you have an unbelieving heart. But he doesn't leave us there either. He then gives us an exhortation. He says, but exhort one another every day. He's telling us that the remedy for falling away is having, in a sense, a support system, a mutual believing group of people who can come alongside you to exhort one another, to be there for one another. And this should be the purpose in the sense of this women's ministry. Not only should you study the scriptures and should you grow more in your knowledge of your scripture, but you should also be able to walk with one another in the different things that you're going through. And sometimes that's hard. I understand that. That's really hard. But he tells us this, and he gives us the warning, because sin is deceitful. You should be there to encourage one another, to pick one another up. I taught this on Monday, and I was talking with a guy afterward. And he told me he had never paid attention to that exhortation there, that exhortation to exhort one another as long as it is called today. And he said it triggered this thought in his mind when he was talking to one of his friends who had been in a war. And he said, what gave you confidence as you went on that battlefield? And he said it was two things. It was my faith in the Lord, and it was I knew that I had a man next to me who would drag me off if I got hurt. You know, we need people. We are in a constant war against sin, against the world, against the evil one, and we need those people to come alongside us, to encourage us, to grab us and say, hey, I've been there. I've walked through this before. And you can do it too. We need those battle buddies, so to say. And then he exhorts us. He says, exhort one another as long as it is called today. You're not looking backwards. You're not looking forward. You're looking at today. You know, too many times you hear people, in a sense, they think about, you know, a past experience or the day that they said a prayer. And they had, you know, it's just a really kind of, it's not a great theology. And that's really prevalent back down south from where I'm from. As you know, you equate your conversion with a baptism or with a confirmation or something like that. But the writer of the Hebrews is not, maybe not negating that in a sense, because we do need to think about our conversion experience. We do need to remember the day that the Lord began the work of grace in your heart. But what we need to consider first off is today. He talks about today, that emphasis is there in the text. And so you have to ask yourself the question, what actually is the most important day of your life? Well, if we're going to go with the writers, it's today, because today is the day that you can persevere. Today is the day that you can look at your hearts. Today is the day that you can continue following the Lord Jesus. Today is the day you can see if there's an unbelieving heart within you. Today is the day you can come alongside one another and exhort one another. You look at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. I have this quote by Charles Spurgeon. It's a really great quote because it emphasizes this. Charles Spurgeon, yeah. You can forget everything else I've said. But he says this, and it emphasizes this idea of today. He says, past experiences are doubtful food for Christians, but a present coming to Christ alone can give us joy and comfort. A present coming. Are you coming to Him today? Whether it's for the first time or whether it's for the thousandth time. Come to Christ today. It's an emphasis on that. And so then as we work further down into our text, the writer concludes with this set of questions. When we look in verses 16 and 19, he said, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. If you notice, he pulls back from that Psalm 95 reference. He pulls all this stuff together and asks these questions. It's questions that we should pay attention to because we should look at the problems that the wilderness generation faced within themselves. They had a hardness of heart. They tested God. They kept going astray. They rebelled. They stayed in sin. They remained in disobedience. And we look at the very conclusion, the sum and source of all these things were their unbelief. They saw the hand of God for 40 years and yet they remained in unbelief. And so I would say this, I would say that this same thing applies to us here, is that you can fail to enter that promised rest of God by remaining in unbelief. And so then what should we do then? You know, just to conclude with an exhortation and an application, what should we do then as a believing group of people? Well, I would simply take you back to verses 12 to 15. That's the present application of the author. That's the application that he gives. And in fact, that's the inspired application. Because he tells you what? He tells you to take care, lest there be in you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Then he tells you to exhort one another as long as it is called today, so that you're not fallen captive to the deceitfulness of sin. And then I would add just one more thing. I would go back to our first point. And I would say that we should consider the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. We should consider how He is faithful over the house of God and therefore remain faithful as part of that house. And so today, remain faithful, exhort one another, and take care lest there be in you an unbelieving heart. So let's pray. Lord, we again thank You for Your word and we thank You that You have given it to us. Father, help us to be active in continuing to persevere, knowing that perseverance is an evidence of a true conversion. So, Lord, I pray that You would equip us by Your Spirit to continue to do that. Let us take care, lest there be an unbelieving heart Help us to exhort one another and not grow lazy in that, knowing that sin can be deceitful and we wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And help us to always keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.